Well, I am praising the Lord for today in particular because this is this gal and mine's 34th anniversary today. So, by the grace of God, we are still going strong. And Kelly's been my best friend. She is my best friend. She has been a faithful, loyal yoke fellow, as the Puritans would refer to their wife. Not sure how endearing that is, you know, calling your wife an ox or something, but or a donkey, right? And like yoked together. No, but Kelly knows it's a term of endearment. And whenever I read Proverbs 31, the one phrase that jumps out at me, and I always think of Kelly, is when it says, "And his heart trusts in her." And my heart trusts in this woman. She has done me no wrong, and I have. Can't imagine her doing me ever doing me any wrong. She's always done right and honored the Lord and honored me throughout these years. So thank you, babe. Happy anniversary. All right. Enough about us, right? How about Hebrews chapter 11? Take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And while you're turning there, let me give you a quick update because I know some of you have been asking about our hunt for a fifth pastor. We've been praying about hiring another pastor to oversee our children's ministry. And over the years, God has blessed us with just some faithful lay guys that have just done a great job, and they continue to do a great job. But they, along with us, feel like we need to take our children's ministry to the next level. And it's the largest ministry in the church when you count up all the kids from birth to fifth grade, all their parents, all the volunteers, an army of volunteers it takes to maintain our children's ministry. It would make sense to have a shepherd, a pastor, overseeing that, giving it his full attention and time and energy and passion. And so we had a guy in the line. We had a guy come visit. Great guy, first round draft pick. I think we all wanted him. I chose to accept another offer, another position as a youth pastor at another church, which really was better suited for his passions, his gifts. He knew it, we knew it, but I felt like I didn't get the rose in The Bachelorette or something. I was just, anyway, it was a blow because he was a great guy and super excited. He would have made a great part of our team, but it wasn't the Lord's will. And so we're back to the drawing board and back on our knees and trust in the Lord that in his way and his time, he's going to provide for us just the right guy. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are greater than our thoughts, right? And so we would covet your prayers just for wisdom and direction as we move forward. And also, another little change on our staff. As you know, Chloe Bowers has been faithfully serving in our student ministries as our administrative assistant to Kyle. And she's going back into teaching. She just got a job hired back at Lake Creek High School, which is a great opportunity for her. And so that opened up her position. And so we have decided to hire a guy named Andrew Diaz. Some of you guys know Andrew, faithful young man. Not to be a man's secretary, okay, but to be a ministry intern. And so for those of you that are newer to Lakeside, this is something that we've done over the years. When God has raised up a young man in our church that feels called to the ministry, is headed towards seminary, we want to do everything we can to invest in him. And so that's Andrew's testimony right now, that he really believes God's called him to full-time ministry. He's got his sights set on seminary, whether that's here or going out to California to the master's seminary. Not sure yet what the Lord has for him. But in the meantime, we want to invest in him and pour into him. And so this just gives us an opportunity to all of the pastors just to, you know, teach them what we know and what we've learned over the years and others have taught us, 2 Timothy 2:2, right? So if you see him running around the church, he's going to be our little minion. We're going to make him do everything that we don't want to do. No, just kidding. But anyway, he's super excited, feels super blessed, and we are excited about God's work in his life, and he's going to make a great part of our team. So that transition will be happening this summer. Chloe's going to be training him for a couple months, I guess, and then he's on his own. So be praying for Andrew as he plugs in and as Chloe moves on as well. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. Let me read them for us. Hebrews 11, 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Father, we're thankful for an opportunity to gather together and to study your word. We are truly glad to be here. I pray that that would be true of everyone's heart, just humbled and honored to be one of your chosen adopted kids, and then put in a church where you have been gracious to give us a commitment to your word as the sole source of what we should believe and how we should live our lives. And so, Lord, as we pray about expanding our staff at some point in the future, we trust you for that person and your way and your time. I thank you for Chloe's faithfulness over the years, really this past year, and looking forward to having Andrew be part of our team. And so just bless them, Lord, as they continue to faithfully serve you. And Lord, now as we come to this text, there's much for us here. Pray your spirit would illuminate our minds to understand what the writer intended by these verses and how it applies to our lives today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's graduation season, and I recently read a sad, sobering statistic that an estimated 70% of young people who grow up in a good Christian home and attend a good Christian church will end up walking away from Christ by the end of their college years. If that statistic is accurate, that means the majority of the high school and college age young people, who the majority of which were sitting in first service, but you see milling around our church, will no longer be committed to Christ or the church in a few months or in a few years. Only 3 out of every 10 will remain faithful to Christ. Why is that? Well, generally, I think after graduating high school, many kids no longer have the regular encouragement and accountability of their parents, their teachers, their youth pastors, their youth staff to help them stay on track with the Lord. But primarily, I think the statistic exposes the harsh reality that lots of kids who grow up in Christian homes and grow up going to the church never were truly saved. I think one of the greatest proofs that a young person is genuinely committed to Christ is to watch what happens when they go off to college. And all the spiritual scaffolding, if you will, that has been surrounding them up until that point in their lives is removed. What happens? Do they stand or do they fall? Do they keep living for Christ or do they fall away from Christ? All too often, so-called Christian kids abandon all that they've learned and all that they said they believed, and they take advantage of their newfound freedom to enjoy all the enticements that the world has to offer and end up drifting away from the Lord and or defecting from the faith altogether and living a life of sin. Now, I doubt that any of the young people in our church have been making deliberate plans to defect from the faith. It's more likely that they've been making plans to go to college or get a job or setting goals for what they'd like to do in life and dreaming dreams of who they would like to become. Well, when I was in high school, I got something in the mail one day that made a major impact on my life that continues to this day. I don't remember who the mailer was from, but it included a simple statement that I've never forgotten. In fact, I actually put it on our refrigerator growing up. I wanted to see it every day. And this is what it said. Our lives are not determined by the dreams we dream, but by the choices we make. Our lives are not determined by the dreams we dream, but by the choices that we make. And this profound maxim doesn't just apply to young people, it applies to all of us here today. And all of us are sitting here this morning with dreams and plans and goals for our life. We should dream marvelous dreams. We should make elaborate plans. We should set high goals for our lives, but we must never forget that ultimately what determines where we end up in life is our choices. You can dream all you want, you can plan all you want, you can set goals all you want, and yet none of these things will matter unless you make right choices. Life is full of choices. You could say life is a series of choices, or how about this? Life is the sum of all of your choices. One bad choice has the power to alter the course of your life forever. That's why we need to make right life choices. And the Bible is filled with examples of people who made right choices. One of my favorite examples is here in Hebrews chapter 11, and we know him as Moses. Now, we're parachuting down here in the middle of this letter, and so let me give you the context really quickly. Hebrews was written to Jewish people who had professed faith in Christ, but were being tempted to forsake Christ and return to their old religion of Judaism. And so they needed to be encouraged to hold on to their faith in Christ. And so here in chapter 11, the author gave example after example from the Old Testament of people who had enduring faith in God. And his purpose was to stimulate and strengthen the wavering faith of these Jews by showing them how God rewarded those who had the courage to trust him, even though they never got to experience what God had promised to his people. Look at verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. And then notice how the chapter ends in verse 39. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And so nestled in the middle of this, what is often referred to as Hall of Faith, is a short summary of the life of Moses. And the writer of Hebrews reduced the life of Moses to the choices that he made that made him who he was. And in these three verses, I want us to see three critical choices that Moses made, and then also look at three practical principles that motivated him to make these choices. All of us need to make these same three critical choices every day, and we all need to be motivated by these same three practical principles. So let's look first of all at the critical choices that Moses made. Number one, he passed up the position. He passed up the position. Look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And for context, look at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Which should launch your mind back to Exodus chapter 1 and 2, where we find the story of Moses' birth. And this is when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. And the Pharaoh noticed that the Jews were multiplying so quickly that he was concerned that they might wake up one day and look around and notice that there was more Jews than there were Egyptians, and they might revolt. And so he began a program to kill all the male babies. And so he brought in all the Hebrew midwives and said, listen, when a Jewish woman gives birth, if it's a girl, you can spare her, but if it's a boy, throw him in the Nile River, drown him in the river. Well, obviously the Hebrew midwives didn't do that. And so Moses was born. And as you may remember, his mother kept him for a few months and then put him in a little basket in the Nile River amongst the reeds. And Pharaoh's daughter came out and either saw the basket or heard the baby crying and asked her maidens to go over and bring the baby to her, and she had mercy on that little Israelite boy. And she saw this other Jewish girl, was happened to be Moses' sister. And Moses' sister said, "Hey, you want me to bring him to one of the Hebrew women to nurse him?" And she said, "That's a great idea." And so she brought him back to mom. And so mom got to raise little Moses for a few months more. And then he came and grew up in Pharaoh's house. And Pharaoh's daughter adopted him as her own. But notice what the writer of Hebrews says: by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Grown up means when he reached maturity, which was probably around the age of 40. The way we know that is because of how Stephen referred to Moses in Acts chapter 7 when he was giving his defense of the gospel before he was stoned. Acts chapter 7 verse 20 says it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set aside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. So, that's the context of this phrase. When he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Which, by the way, was a very prestigious position of great honor and power. He was a member of the royal family. He was possible heir to one of the most powerful positions in the world at the time. I mean, his success was assured. And yet he said no. No to the prestige, no to the power, no to the popularity, no to that position. So he passed up the position, number one. Number two, he passed up the pleasures. He passed up the pleasures. Look at verse 25. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Egypt was party land. I mean, every vice imaginable was at Moses' fingertips and at his beck and call. I mean, he could have just snapped his fingers and had anything he wanted. Wine, women, song, you name it. And if it denied his race and God's calling as the deliverer of Israel, he could have satisfied every lust and desire he ever had. And yet he chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God. And by the way, this was not the best time to be identifying as an Israelite. And yet he willingly revealed his true identity, that he was really an Israelite and not an Egyptian. And so by associating with the Israelites, he gave up his soft, cushy life of ease, and he chose instead to be hated and tortured alongside a bunch of slaves. He traded pleasure for persecution. But that's not all he passed up. He also passed up the possessions. He passed up the possessions. Look at verse 26. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now, Egypt's wealth in those days is renowned by the excavations of the tombs of the great pharaohs. King Tut would be exhibit A, all the things that they found buried with him. Egypt was by far the wealthiest, most affluent, most advanced society of its day. Moses surely lived in the lap of luxury. He wore the finest clothes. He lived in the nicest palace. He drove the fastest chariot. But notice it says he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Moses knew that nothing that Egypt had to offer compared with what he would gain through the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You say, what did Moses know about Christ? Well, apparently he knew a lot about Christ. In fact, Christ said he did. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 45. Jesus made this comment. John chapter 5, verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And then look at Acts 26. Paul, in his testimony, his defense of the gospel before Agrippa, Acts 26, verse 22. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Moses knew all that. And we learn that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Moses was included in that group of prophets. And so Moses knew enough about the Messiah that he was willing to give up everything in order to identify with the Messiah and Messiah's people in their hardship and suffering, which meant getting mocked and insulted for the sake of Christ, this hope of a deliverer, getting laughed at, or being made fun of for obeying God was more desirable to Moses than getting a bunch of stuff. To him, adversity with Christ was greater and more desirable than prosperity without Christ. And so Moses passed up an incredible opportunity. He passed by what appeared to be an irresistible set of circumstances. What would you have done if you were in Moses' sandals? Well, guess what? You are in Moses' sandals. Does anything sound familiar about these three things that Moses passed up? The position, the pleasures, the possessions? It should. If you know 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and now the Apostle John summarizes the world in three statements. The lust of the flesh, that's the pleasures. The lust of the eyes, that's the possessions, and the boastful pride of life, that's the position, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The lust of the flesh is the desire for pleasure of any kind, ease, comfort. We see that manifest in our lives through sins like sexual immorality or laziness or drunkenness or gluttony. There's the lust of the eyes, which is the desire for profit or for material things, the things we see that we want. And so that is often manifested through overwork, getting our priorities out of whack, perhaps gambling, shoplifting, getting into debt that is unpayable. And then there's the pride of life, which is a desire for approval and acceptance, to be respected, to be regarded as a success, to be in control, to have power. And that is often manifested in the fear of man. We worry about what other people think of us, peer pressure. And so really, these are Satan's bag of tricks. This is Satan's tackle box. He's only got three things in his tackle box. the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the same three things he has used since the beginning of time to get people to make wrong choices. Remember the garden? Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, like God, you'll be like God, she took from its fruit and ate. That's the position. And so Satan offers these same three things to you and to me every day of our life. And every day we must choose to pass them up. We need to pass up the position and pass up the pleasures and pass up the possessions. The question is how? Well, I would submit to you, we need to do it the same way Moses did. And the writer here not only showed us the choices that Moses made, but he showed us what motivated him to make those choices. And so let's look now at three practical principles for making right choices. How are we to make these three critical choices on a daily basis? Number one, always take God at his word. Always take God at his word. I've been thinking that I would love to have a billboard someday on 105 advertising Lakeside Bible Church and simply say, taking God at his word. Lakeside Bible Church. What does it mean to take God at his word? Well, notice what the writer said here, which is not the first time he said it. In fact, he's used this phrase throughout this entire chapter. Verse 24, by what? Faith. Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt. He did that by faith. You say, what is faith? Well, look back at verse 1. The writer gives us a definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. God had promised Moses a future hope and reward, and he believed God. He trusted God. He obeyed God. In fact, look at the examples in verse 27 through 29. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was unseen. And so when it was time to go, and he said, let my people go, and the king finally said, okay, go. I think Moses knew that wasn't the last time he was going to see the Pharaoh. And so he, by faith, though, he led the people out into the wilderness, just like God had commanded him to. Verse 28, by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. I mean, that took a lot of faith when God said, hey, Moses, I want you to tell everyone, all the Jews, to take a little lamb, slaughter it, and wipe the blood over the doorposts of your house because the death angel is going to come and wipe out the firstborn of every living thing in the land of Egypt. And when he sees the blood over your doorpost, he won't enter your house. That was an act of faith. They just had to trust and obey that God said it. We got to do it. And then verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians when they attempted it, were drowned. I don't care what special effects or CGI Hollywood, puts to that scene of the parting of the Red Sea. That must have been a terrifying moment for the Jews. And Moses is like, come on, guys. Let's go. And it took a lot of faith. They had to trust God to step out in faith, right? To go through that ocean, which, again, it wasn't just like wading through some swampy area of the Red Sea. I mean, are you kidding me? The entire army, Pharaoh's entire army was drowned in like 3 inches of water? I don't think so. I think it was crashing down all over them. They were drowned in the ocean. What's the point? When God says something, he means it and he does it. If God says something is good, guess what? is good. And when God says something is bad, guess what? It's bad. Psalm 84:11, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly or those who walk with integrity. Do you believe that? Or are you going through life thinking, oh man, why, you know, I really wish I had that. Or I'm missing out on that. Oh man, that would be good if I had that. Well, it's obviously wouldn't be good because the Bible says no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So if you're walking with integrity and for some reason God hasn't provided something for you because God knows it wouldn't be good for you, do you trust that? Do you believe that? How about Galatians 6:7? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Do you believe that? Are you willing to test God on that? Tempt God on that? Believe him when he says you will reap what you sow. See, the bottom line in the battle against sin and temptation is who are you going to believe? Satan is always trying to make his way look and sound better than God's way, and his goal is to try to get us to believe him rather than God. Isn't that what he did with Adam and Eve? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Listen, that choice was not about a piece of fruit hanging from a tree. That decision was very simple. Are you going to believe what God said or are you going to believe what Satan said? God said one thing, Satan said something completely different. And every time you're faced with a temptation to give in to some kind of sin, that's the battle right there. That's where the line is drawn. Are you going to believe what God has said in his word or are you going to believe what Satan's telling you right there? We must never doubt God's word, but just do what it says. So always, always, always take God at his word by faith. Number two, always remember that sin is fun but fleeting. Always remember that sin is fun but fleeting. Verse 25, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. You might want to underline that phrase, bracket that phrase, asterisk that phrase. That's one of the most helpful phrases in the entire Bible. Because it just reminds us that the pleasure that we get from sin, and guess what? Sin is pleasurable. Sin is fun. Why would we risk our relationships and reputation for a taste of it? But that pleasure we get from sin is temporary. It won't last. So while sin may be fun, we need to never forget two things about sin. Sin has a time limit and sin has a price tag. Sin has a time limit, sin has a price tag. There's always a time limit. You will get caught. It's only a matter of time. Achan would be a great example when God put a ban on all the stuff in Jericho and said, I just want you to wipe it all out completely. Don't save anything or anyone. And Achan saw a few shiny things that he thought, oh, that'd be nice. I'd like to have that. I'd like to be able to wear that around. And so he took those things and he hid them in a hole under his tent. And when the Jews went off to fight the next battle, which they should have won handily, they lost and came back and said, oh, no, what's the matter? And Joshua was like, God, what are you doing to us? He said, hey, somebody took something under the ban. I told them not to do it, but they did. And so bring them all before you, and I'll expose who it is. And so they lined up everybody, and all of a sudden, the spotlight wasn't Achan. And he said, Achan, what'd you do? And he said, I saw this stuff, and I took it. You see the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life in that whole scenario in Joshua chapter 7. And it ended up costing him his life and the life of his entire family. They burned him out in the wilderness. Numbers 32:23, a verse I'll never forget because I think my mom repeated it to me every day of my life. Be sure your sin will find you out. And she was always catching me, doing whatever. I thought I was sneaking around, getting away with stuff, and she would always remind me, Numbers 32:23, Kenny, be sure your sin will find you out. So sin has a time limit. It also has a price tag. There's always consequences. I'm sure David had the time of his life that evening with Bathsheba. But there was a consequence. In fact, there were lots of consequences. Not just the loss of that child who ended up dying at birth, the loss of his family, the rebellion of his sons, basically lost the kingdom. So sin has a time limit, it has a price tag. Look over just the next book, maybe a couple pages to the right, James, Hebrews, James. James 1:14, this is a good reminder here, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And here's the verse here, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. In other words, it's a trick. It's a trap. Thomas Brooks, a Puritan pastor, wrote a great little book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And one of the things he says is that Satan presents the bait but hides the hook. That's one of his devices. That's one of his tactics. He presents the bait, but he hides the hook, like any good fisherman, right? And so no matter how good it may look, remember there's always a hook. And so you see that lure go by, and man, it looks really good. Like, whoa, that looked really good. And you want to hit that thing really hard, and you know, guess what? It might taste good for a second, but then all of a sudden, you're going to sink into that hook. And that initial pleasure that you experience will quickly be erased by that final pain. And so there's really only two alternatives for us to choose from in life, and that is temporary pleasure now and eternal suffering later, or temporary suffering now and eternal pleasure later. You pick your choice. So always take God at his word. Always remember sin, while it may be fun, it's fleeting. And then thirdly, always keep your eyes on heaven. Always keep your eyes on heaven. Look back at Hebrews 11, verse 26. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He kept his attention on his future reward in heaven. That there was a destination here. He didn't get caught in the moment or lost in the moment, which is what typically happens, isn't that? When we're tempted and we give into temptation, we get caught in that moment of time and we lose sight of everything else. And so we always have to keep our eyes on heaven. You say, well, what specifically? What's that reward? Well, look at verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. You say, who is that? Well, look at chapter 12. The follow-up to this hall of faith, verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses or so many examples surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on who? Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who's endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So we need to focus on the unseen Christ. And this is a principle we see throughout the New Testament. Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Romans 8, 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Again, Paul said it similar in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So Moses knew that. Thousands of years before Paul said that, and he looked past his present suffering to his future blessing. In other words, he made every decision, every choice in light of eternity, which is not easy for us to do, those of us who live in an instant society, right? We can have instant gratification, fast food restaurants, microwaves, right? We want it now, we get it now. We don't want to wait for anything. We want everything now. But Moses wasn't drawn to or distracted by all the stuff he could have enjoyed right then and there in Egypt. He was so consumed with what he would get in heaven that nothing in Egypt held any attraction to him, and it should be the same for us. We should be able to say with the psalmist, Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee, and on earth I desire what? Nothing. One of my favorite scenes in Pilgrim's Progress is when Christian and his companions pass through Vanity Fair. And Vanity Fair is just that. It's a little town that's like a big fair. It's like a carnival. Now, we've all been to the fair, the county fair, right? And what's the what is the midway? You go down the midway and you've got stuff on either side and you got people calling out to you and you got bright lights and loud sounds and music and they're trying to sell you this or come get you to play this or come ride this and it's just like sensory overload, right? And so Vanity Fair is a picture in Bunyan's mind of the world that all of us need to pass through the fair. That is this world. And how do we make it through? Well, he depicts Christian putting his fingers in his ears and turning his eyes towards heaven to show that his trade and traffic were there. And he exclaimed this, turn my eyes away from beholding vanity. Speaking of eyes, in the world's eyes, Moses sacrificed everything for nothing. But in God's eyes, he sacrificed nothing for everything. I encourage you to follow his example. And if you are called a fool by the world, don't forget the profound words of Jim Elliot, the missionary who was killed by the Alka Indians. And there were so many that when the news got back to the United States of this tragic massacre, they said, what a tragic, unnecessary loss of life. What were they thinking? Until someone stumbled across Elliot's diary there on the beach where they found this sentence scribbled in there. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, your life, right, to gain what he can never lose. The The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever, 1 John 2:17. Moses chose to pass up what was passing away so he could gain that which lasts forever. What will you choose? Our lives are not determined by the dreams that we dream, but by the choices that we make. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this practical reminder of the power of choices. We thank you for giving us a good example here to follow in Moses, while not a perfect man. He did set an example for us here. And Lord, so as we go out of here this week and are faced with these same three temptations, Lord, that you would help us to remember these principles, that we would put them into practice in our lives so that we could resist these temptations and pass up the position and pass up the pleasure and pass up the possessions and always take you at your word and remember that sin, while enticing as it looks and how enjoyable it may be, Lord, it will cost us dearly. And Lord, that you would just help us to be heavenly minded and not get lost in the moment here, but see the big picture and always look ahead, fixing our eyes on Jesus, our ultimate reward, the one that we look forward to being with and seeing forever. We pray this in his name. Amen.